We're looking at delighting in the Lord. And this is sermon two. we had the introduction last time. And this then begins the concept of exploring what it means to delight in the Lord. The verse is, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The closer we get to God, the more we think like him, the more we want what he wants, the more likely we are then to share his heart as we delight in him, and he gives us what we're asking for, what we desire deep in our heart. Let's look at the happiness of God. I don't know, we don't often think about that. You don't see God on the throne going, you know, just, you don't think about the happiness of God. But in essence, there is a great happiness there and a wonderful thing to delight in. So let's move through this fairly quickly tonight. Number one, before God began the beginning. You say, what? Well, I don't know how else to say it. You know, you can't say before creation because time began at creation. So time goes back to boink and stops right there, so you don't have a before. We can think about it, but that's because we're time people. We think of everything starting and stopping. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, John 1:1 and 2. In the beginning, when God created, that's the beginning, was the Word. This is Jesus Christ. He was already there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. They coexisted before the beginning, which you can't have a before the beginning, but you get the idea. John 17:5, now, O Father, Christ is praying, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so that was before cosmos was set up. So God is transcendent, meaning unlimited to by any barrier. Nothing holds him back. And in his character, God is love. He is, in fact, the very concept, the very essence of love. I just going through this in my mind a while back, dealing with somebody who said he thinks more that holiness was God's essential character. But holiness speaks of separation. And so God, think about this, didn't become holy until man created sin. There was nothing to separate from. So holiness happens within time and as a response to sin. But take him back here before God began the beginning and you have love. God is love. God was love. God is continuing to be love. So with perfect love and no problems, God existed in a timeless ecstasy of perfect relationship within the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit existed without defect in total happiness. The true happiness, not the silly giggly type. You know, I don't think they went on roller coasters or anything. In this time before time, God conceived the noble idea of creating other living, thinking, loving creatures to bring into this relationship of the triune God, to include them in perfect happiness. So we find this revealed to us in the word predestined in the Bible. Now, I suppose, before I said that, you wouldn't have expected me to say that. That you think of predestined, you think of the bearded Calvinist who is saying, yes, God has worked it all out, you know. And they have made it mean something that it never intended to mean. So let's look at this. The verb predestinate means literally to decide beforehand, to decide something beforehand. And God uses it in only four verses and them in only two passages. Peace be unto you. So, notice how each describes God's concept, not of determining what you're going to do or where you're going to be, but the concept of adopting his created beings into his family, to bring them up to the love level of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here are the passages, Romans 8, 29, and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of his son. He has adopted children who are not naturally his, because they were of their father the devil. And now he wants to see them change after they get saved. He wants to see them changed into the image of his true son, and then they'll fit right in when he takes them to heaven. So, conformed to the image of his son, that he might be, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is about having the family, having the brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the passage is about his adoption and bringing them in as brother to brother, Christ as our older brother. Then the second passage is in Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 11, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This is what predestination was. This is what he planned beforehand. This is what I was saying, that when he was perfectly happy and needed nothing, he thought how great it would be. It gave him pleasure to think about adopting children and increasing the size of the family. So, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the good pleasure of what he wanted to do. Then verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. You remember what inheritance is. It's what you get when you're a son. If you're a son of God, then you get the inheritance. Inheritance went to the sons. And that according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He does it the way he wants, and that was the plan ahead of time. This plan to make a loving family. All right, then secondly, the qualification of entrance into God's family. The Bible gives us a stunning revelation concerning the character of this all-powerful being. I mean, if you think, if you have any science fiction in you at all, you think about very powerful beings that are trying to destroy anything and everything, or destroy the universe, you know, whatever. But the Bible gives us this revelation of his character and his all-powerful being. So here is, God is love, 1 John 4, 8, 4:16. Each one says God is love. God exists as love. God is characterized as love. And then God asks love. That's what he wants out of this creation, so that we should not be confused with the multitude of commands put upon man by God's word. Jesus summarized all the law demanded and all that the prophets urged. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus said unto him, asking what is the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything is descending, is hanging from those two thoughts. So all of God's law is focusing on loving God or loving man. And then God tests love. This was what we found out with the Garden of Eden. Since love is not real unless the loved one chooses to love, God planned to give his created humanity the freedom of choice. True freedom, of course, means that man may choose to love or to reject love. And in the record of Adam and Eve, our first parents, we find God's test of love. And as a loving creator, he warned his prospective children to stay away from that which is harmful. Our Reformed friends always call this God's law, and they broke the law, and so they have to pay for breaking the law. And what I hear in this is not so much a law, thou shalt not, but don't you dare. You know, it's the parent voice to children. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And the Hebrew verb here indicates, eating thou shalt eat. A process that is continuing. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And this is that same character of the verse, meaning dying thou shalt die. This is why Adam didn't fall and Eve didn't fall over dead when they ate the fruit, but their spirit died. And then their mind, will, and emotion decayed, and then finally the body died. So in dying you will die. So man chose to reject this loving warning and take the interpretation from the devil. Genesis 3, 4, and 5, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want the competition. You'll know as much as he does. So that's why he told you. It's not worrying about you. He's worrying about himself. And they took that unloving interpretation. So Satan interpreted God's loving warning as a jealous guarding of his own privileges. So man broke the loving connection between him and God. And what a sad day that was. You think about it, the second law of thermodynamics that says that everything is running down, everything is breaking down, everything is getting old and falling apart. That was invented with sin. Sin was the cause of it all. It went out into the universe. It affected things. It affected people. It affected animals, plants. All right, third thing is God's plan for reconnection. God knowing these things would happen, when he invented time, he invented all of time, beginning to the end. So since God invented time, he is not a part of time. I don't know if you can catch that. You make something, then that something isn't you. It's something that you put together. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth, is residing in eternity. And this is forever. This is that the line that has an arrow on both ends. It just extends indefinitely. So there is no beginning, there is no end. That's the forever in which God lives. You and I had a beginning, there's the dot, and then the line goes out with the arrow. Never ending, but not eternity. Now the words are scrambled in the Bible, but if you go back to the meaning of the words, it means on and on, or in the New Testament, into the ages. And but God inhabiteth, he is a resident of the no beginning, no end eternity. Whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And he says, knowing who I am, you'll understand that you who are not a proud but humble spirit, a serving attitude, you will dwell with me and I will dwell with you. So he sees all of our time at once and is completely capable of understanding it all. Isaiah 46, 9b and 10, I am God, there is none else, I'm the only God. I am God and there is none like me. Not even close, you see. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So what we think of as the past where he created, and the future where he's going to gather us and so on, for him it's just that thought that he had, and he sees he is creating. In his thinking, he is creating, he is concluding everything. It's all in an instant of eternity. Anyway, so he knew that man would freely choose. It was a free choice, but man chose to go against God. We have some flashing lights out there. Look like it's slowing down. Since this would cancel God's purpose in creating man, God decided to provide a plan of salvation from the disconnect of sin. If you think of it this way, he's saying, well, if I give them a choice so they can choose love, and they always choose wrong, then I can't do this. I can't accomplish my purpose. But he was going to accomplish his purpose. So knowing they would sin, he provided a way to get rid of that sin. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, we would be, that's the thing, four things, holy, be like him, without blame, free from defects of sin and death, before him in front of his face, and in love, God's standard of acceptance. Choosing love brings us before him. This plan demanded that Jesus die in our place, and that we accept Jesus and his sacrifice as our own. And John 1:12, the received here is like welcoming in. As many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right or privilege, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And once we've accepted his plan of salvation, we are reconnected to God. A little bit of loss along the way with the living all these generations with sin, but we are connected. So he gives us the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving is believing in his name. So once we've accepted his plan of salvation, we're reconnected. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. By reconnecting, we gain the light of understanding. We gain life that is perfected life, ongoing life. John 17:2 and 3, as thou, God the Father, hast given him, God the Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. And this is technically everlasting life, you see, to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we have a life now that never dims, but gets better. The unsaved people continue to have a form of life, but it dwindles and dries out and becomes just deathly existence forever after. Then number four, God's plan for his adopted children. What does he got in mind for these adopted children? For our eternal good, for our highest good, God desires to teach us about himself. Let's spend some time thinking about who God is. It is not enough to know about him. He desires that we know him personally. See? Not just about him. We know about, you know, President Trump, but I don't think any of us know him personally. In God's universe, our connection to God is our highest good. It's the best possible thing. So realize that God's purpose for us is greater than our salvation. Salvation just allows this to happen. All of salvation is God's rescue mission. After the rescue, so the salvation is great thing as it is, that's just to allow something else, you see. It's a rescue mission, but we just don't sit around saying, oh, I was rescued, and that's the end of it, see. We have a home going after the rescue, see. And so the focus of our interaction with God is bringing us to himself. He adopts us as true sons of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, and our final destiny is not a super-duper pleasure palace where we just enjoy ourselves, but an intimate family relationship with the triune God. We are just in there with them to love as a dearest family member. Number five, knowing God as he is. Let me ask the question. When there was no creation, God was content, God was happy. Why was God so happy in eternity alone with his triune family? What could interrupt his happiness? See, there was nothing else. So you couldn't have a mean neighbor barging in. You know, all that existed were these beings that had all power and loved each other. So he's all powerful. He can do anything he chooses to do. Isaiah 46:10b, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I will accomplish what I intended. So this is greater than we imagine, because we tend to think of God as a part of his creator universe. So if we want to say he's mighty, we say he can move mountains. We don't want to say he's Lord and master. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Those are just things he created. Of course he's master of that, see? But he's master of whatever else there is beyond this universe. Since the universe is our boundaries, we think of him as that, but he's beyond that. Notice the psalmist, Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord bringeth, or frustrate, the counsel of the heathen to naught. This bringeth to naught is the word. He frustrates the counsel of the heathen. These are the people outside of faith. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thought of his heart to all generations. To generation and generation. This is the picture. But God is not a part of this universe. He conceived of and he constructed the universe. We should not think of his power as limited to the struggles of a mere man. When God was alone in his residence in forever, he could have done anything. And he did whatever he wanted, which was to create this entire universe. You know, his new pet human, he builds a box that's enormous and puts us in it in a proper place so we can look in the sky and see wonderful things. So while God has chosen not to interfere with man's decision concerning salvation, he sometimes intervenes in the consequences of man's evil choices. James 1:20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You can't do God's good while you're angry. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. He says, when some of these people get mad and do bad things, sometimes that fulfills my purpose, and I restrain them from doing anything else. So let's get two examples. Two examples. First of all, Joseph's betrayal into Egypt, Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, he talks to his brothers, the betrayers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So God's thinking, I'm going to get him into Egypt, raise him up to a level where he can control all this and knows what's going to happen. But to do that, I have to use the sin of men. He didn't put the sin in their hearts, he just used it. We have it again, Jesus' betrayal unto death. Christ died for us, but the path that led to his death was paved by evil men. Acts 4:27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So he just used the sinfulness of men to accomplish his glorious end. So he reveals his glory. God wants us to know him, so he reveals his glory. Notice this, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You can look at creation and say, who made that? That had to be a very powerful person. Psalm 97:6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Isaiah 66:19, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So he says, as I send these people into the world around, they're going to say, you know, you Jews are different. What makes you so different? And thinking about it, they'll say, well, it's our God. B, he reveals his love of Jesus. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. This is that feeling of God to his son. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Matthew 3:17, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son at his baptism, in whom I am well pleased. John 17, Christ is praying to the Father, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, these disciples, be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, right then, he was in a human, you know, walking as a man, looked like a human, but with where he is at, finally at home in heaven, we could behold his glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, before there were people. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the spreading of the message of God being a God of love. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, so to prevent the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He doesn't want us to know this. Doesn't want us to know that God is love and that God loves us. Young's literal translation translates this verse, the good news of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God. Hebrews 1:3 talks about Christ being the image of God, who, Jesus, being the brightness of his, God the Father's, glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he says to doubting Thomas, he says, show us to the Father. And he says, have I been so long with you and you haven't seen me? And then he reveals his praiseworthiness, why we ought to praise him. Praising God opens our minds to the reality of the universe, that God is good. The pollution of sin should and could have poisoned everything, but God restrained it. Everything everything bad has come through sin. God preserved anything that is good. If there is anything good, it's God preserved it. It's turned out good. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he made. Behold, it was very good. The evening, morning were the sixth day. So God made it all good. Sin has corrupted it all down. So when you look around and see there's this good person, this wonderful thing, this family of love, that's just the remnant of what God created. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. See anything good? Think about things that are good, because that has come from God. Deuteronomy 26:11, thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. So he says, when God has blessed you, share it and rejoice in God. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations. Again, this is that phrase, from generation to generation, one after the other. Psalm 119:68, thou art good and doest good. The good that God does stems from him being good. Teach me thy statutes. So let us turn to God in praise and delight in him by praise for who he is and what he does. He does good because he is good. Look around at the sickening effects of sin and grieve for man's self-centered choices. Look around at the encouraging good things of earth and man and praise God for restraining the consequences of sin. So, in conclusion, let me quote Alexander McLaren. I like the way he put this. There is a natural adaptation or provision in the gospel, both by what it brings to us and by what it takes away from us, to give us joy. Start thinking about your Christianity as God's way of providing joy to you. It gives us what we call we do well in calling it a sense of acceptance with God. It gives us God for the rest of our spirits, the resting of our spirits. It gives us the communion with him, fellowship. It takes away from us the fear that lies before us, the strifes that lie within us, the desperate conflict that is waged between a man's conscience and his inclinations. It takes away the sense of sin. That is that sense of being guilty. My sin is ever before me, Lord, David says. The gospel works joy because the soul is at rest in God. Joy because every function of the spiritual nature has found now its haven, its safe harbor, and its object. Joy because health has come, and the healthy working of the body or of the spirit is itself a gladness. The joy that is in Christ is deep and abiding. Faith in him naturally works gladness. So, this whole relationship has to do with this concept of learning about God and delighting in God. If you've turned this into some sort of strange, drudgery life, because we can't do this, we can't do that, change your mind. This is about providing joy. All right. Thought that was an interesting thing, looking up through the darkness and seeing these things, a medieval castle.